Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We pray that our hearts and minds through your spirit will be open to the truth of your word. May it encourage us. May it give us true sight in what's happening in this world. But also be able to put our sights upon you, upon your throne where you rule and reign. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 29th of January 2002, the then United States President, George W. Bush, in his State of the Union address, described the regimes that were sponsoring terrorism and seeking weapons of mass destruction as the axis of evil. Three countries made up this axis of evil at that time: Iraq, Iran, and North Korea. And I quote, "State like these and their terrorist allies constitute an axis of evil, arming to threaten the peace of the world by seeking weapons of mass destruction. These regimes pose a grave and growing danger." Well, the enemies of the West have different names today, ISIS being the main one. North Korea is still a major concern. ISIS has no love for Christians and have killed Christians in their attempt to set up an Islamic caliphate. North Korea is still the number one country for persecuting Christians on the Open Door website. For Christians, those who persecute them may change, their names may change, the countries may change, but the power and the person behind the persecution never changes. As Christians, we must know and understand who our enemy is and the tools that he uses to persecute and persuade us from following Christ. It is this knowledge that will enable us to love our enemies, because we will see that the person behind the enemies that we see is the evil one. He is the one that is using them to bring about his purposes in this world. Now, before we look at this particular section in the book of Revelation, I'd like to remind you of certain points that I raised last year. The last time we looked at the book of Revelation was in November. Let me remind you that the book of Revelation is not a book of codes that needs to be cracked. If you are seeking to understand Revelation as if it is a mystery to be solved or a code to be cracked, then you will lose out on the comfort of this book. It is a book written in a certain style or genre called apocalyptic. It uses symbols and pictures to depict real things, real events, but in an exaggerated manner to remind us of the cosmic consequences of these events. One point that I made last year was that the book must not be read in a chronological way. John describes his visions in the way that they were delivered to him. But the visions are not delivered to him in a chronological order. There's a specific phrase we need to be aware of as we read through this book to help us to understand this book. It is the phrase that mentions that John looked and saw heaven open. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Chapter 11, verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened." 15, verse 5, "After this I looked, and in heaven the temple," that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, "was opened." And the last one, Revelation 19, 11, "I saw heaven standing open." Each phrase introduces a new section. And at these points, John at times rewinds and looks at the same things from different angles and gives us more detail. With these points in mind, let's have a look again at this book. So we left Revelation with the dragon, Satan, attacking a woman, the Old Testament church, who was pregnant in chapter 12, the child being Jesus. We saw that through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the devil was thrown out of heaven, never again to accuse God's people. If you look back in chapter 12, verse 12, we're told, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He's now wreaking havoc on the earth. He has one purpose, and that is to persecute God's people. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 12, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offsprings, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So in chapter 13, we're given more details on how the devil's going to do this. In this chapter, we meet three monsters that make up this axis of evil, or this trinity of evil: the dragon and the two beasts, the evil three. As a dragon stands on the shore of the sea, a beast emerges from the sea. The dragon stood on the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast arises to promote the dragon. Does so by opposing God, because we're told when he opens his mouth in verse 6, it is to blaspheme God. It's to slander his name and those dwelling with God in heaven. The horns symbolize power, and the number 10 shows total power. It has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns, showing his complete authority in this world. This is not a localized beast, but one whose power and influence is worldwide. The number 7 and 10 both display those ideas of completion. But did you notice something about this description? The beast is like the dragon. In fact, he's like a clone of the dragon. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 3, we're told that another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. The dragon delegates his power and authority to the beast to rule in his name, but the beast is also imitating someone else so that they may fool the world. Imitation can be dangerous, but also imitation can be funny. Matt Richardson knew nothing, absolutely nothing, about global economics. On the other hand, Professor Matt Richardson from New York University is a world authority on global economics. Somehow, the wrong Matt Richardson was invited to a conference on global economics in Beijing. Thinking it was just part of a student exchange program, he accepted the invitation. When he arrived, he found out that he had to give a series of lectures on global economics. He knew nothing about global economics, but he decided to go ahead. So he brought a textbook called Introduction to Global Financial Markets, and he thought he could carry it off. He tore chapters out of the textbook, arranged them in a folder to give the lecture. He said, because I was speaking through an interpreter, I had the time to look ahead at the pages and prepare myself for what I was going to say next. He says, I started to ad-lib a bit and really got into the subject. I was learning as much as my audience. And to add a touch of authenticity, he even made notes on a blackboard to emphasise his point. The Chinese PhD students were soaking it up. At lunchtime the following day, the number of students came up to him and told him how informative his lectures were. But he was running out of material. So during the afternoon coffee break, engineering student Matt Richardson, the fake professor of economics, took off and headed for the airport. When the real Professor Richardson was contacted for comment, he said, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I guess no real harm was done, and it seems to me this young man will go far. Sometimes imitation is harmless. Sometimes imitation is funny, if not bizarre. But of course, sometimes imitation can be quite dangerous and deceptive. Not sure about you, but I receive lots of emails from the National Bank of Australia, from Westpac, and from the Commonwealth Bank of Australia, telling me that I have to update my details. But the only problem is I have no accounts with those three banks. And of course, it's sort of speculated that roughly 215,000 similar spam emails go out. And if you can just imagine a small percentage of those being taken in, it's a financial disaster for those individuals. So imitation, yes, can be funny, but it can be dangerous. And this beast is seeking to imitate Jesus in that one of his head was dead, had a fatal wound to death, but also came back to life in verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And in so doing, began to worship the beast. People worshipped the dragon because it had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast who can wage war against it?" But what is this beast? Well, the description of the beast in verse 2 reminds us of the four beasts in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. All those beasts represented empires, kingdoms. So this beast seems to symbolize all the empires, all the kingdoms who oppose God and his people. We are reminded that God, in the midst of all these monsters, is still in absolute control, because he is the one who limits the time of the beast. Look at verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Who gave him this authority? Who gave him this ability? Who gave him this period of time? It was God. This period of time is the same time as the two witnesses and the same period as the woman when she's taken into the desert, 42 months. This period is also described in the book of Revelation as 1260 days. Or 3.5 years, which can echo Daniel's time, times, and half a time. So this beast, in its many forms, has been with us and is still with us and will be with us. Satan uses the governments of this world, the state, to achieve his purposes to attack God's people. God, yes, has given the state authority for the good of people, but Satan twists that authority, making the good of the state the need to persecute Christians. Doesn't matter what government you are talking about. If it's persecuting Christians, whatever their reason, Satan is behind it. This is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. We must know our enemy. It's not the people, but Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The people of this world follow the beast because they don't belong to Jesus the Lamb in verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. In the midst of this satanic domination of the world system, Christians are called to be faithful. Christians are called not to give in and not to give up. The Lord Jesus has always warned us that following him means being hated and being persecuted. That is the price. There should be no surprises, no matter which government we are under. That's why John says in verse 9 and 10, "Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed." This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. No surprises for Christians in this world. We are to know our enemy. Know that we have an enemy who hates God and his people and who has deceived and is continuing to deceive this world not to believe in Jesus. It is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual enemy. We are called to trust the Lord, knowing that God is in total control and that nothing happens to his people without his permission. Suffering comes upon the church for purification and an opportunity to give glory to God by being faithful. That is what John is encouraging us here. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on God's part, on the part of God's people. We are not to give in or give up. But now we see another beast. The dragon and the beast are joined by a third member, another beast, this time coming out of the earth in verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. The trinity of evil is complete. This beast is like a lamb, reminding us of Jesus, who is described as a lamb, but this lamb is a dragon in sheep's clothing because he speaks like a dragon. This second beast is described in chapter 16, 13 as a false prophet. So as the dragon uses the state, so he uses religion with the state to attack, persecute and undermine God's people. This is false religion. This is religion that points away from Jesus. Whatever religion you might want to talk about, it includes all of them. Can I add, this also includes Christianity, its fakeness and the falseness that some people under the name of Christianity presents a false gospel. So besides the political machinery at Satan's disposal, he works through false ideologies, philosophies, theologies and theories in this world, whether they are religious, scientific or political. We have an enemy that is bigger than you and I could ever imagine. In the first century, the Roman government and religion worked together. And today, the state still likes to use religion for its political purposes. Just see how society reacts if you refuse to attend an interfaith service. We are called intolerant, arrogant. When I was invited to a parliamentary, when parliament starts, there's always a service. And I went to one of these services. It was the time when I was the moderator of the Church of St. Andrews, one of those fringe benefits you get to go along to one of these services, set up the front. What I was disappointed in was that God's word was not proclaimed. The gospel wasn't preached. There was no challenge. It was just a service. The state can use religion for its own purposes. But the church never serves the state. The church always serves Christ. Even if at times the state sees that as opposition to the state. The axis of evil, this trinity of evil, will force us, trick us, threaten us and kill us for following the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. In the end, there are only two types of people in this world. Those who belong to the axis of evil and those who belong to Jesus. And if you belong to someone in the ancient world, then you were branded. People put their marks on you. If you look at verse 16 and 17, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. The mark, we are told, is the number of the beast, which is 666. This calls for wisdom, that the person who is inside calculate the number of the beast for its number, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Now, I can still remember the days when the first credit card came out in Australia called bank card. On it was three B's encircling each other's, which for some Christians looked like 666. The beast had arrived. Bank card. People go crazy over 666. Throughout church history, we've had people, that said, no, 666 was Nero. During the time of the Reformation, no, 666 is the Pope. Some people said, no, during the Second World War, 666 was Hitler. I had one person tell me it was Prince Charles. I'm not convinced. But we are called here to be wise, not to crack a code. The answer to the question is actually in the verse itself. It is a man's number. The first time we read of the number six in the Bible is in creation. On the sixth day, God created man and woman. 666 simply means that the beast is human. It's a human system. Satan uses human systems. And with that comes the truth that it will end in failure. The number seven is very important in the book of Revelation. It's the number of completion or perfection. By writing down three sixes, John is emphasizing its failure. Six is not and never will be seven. No matter how many sixes you put in there, it never makes seven.
John is saying it can't win against God. Therefore, this number is given to encourage us, not for us to crack it and find out who it is. 666 has been many systems. It's the current Canberra radio station, isn't it? ABC. Don't read too much into that one. And many people. So it's been many systems, many people, and it will be many systems and many people until one day there may arise, as the Apostle Paul tells us, a man of lawlessness, that somehow he might embody all this. So take comfort by the number 666. It is the number of failure. And so as we look at this number of failure, we are then moved to see a grand picture of God's victory in Christ. John doesn't leave us with this trinity of evil. He doesn't leave us just with this dragon in control of the world. It may seem that the dragon's in control and things are going his way, but we need to look to the future. No matter what this trinity of evil will do, those who trust in Jesus will be safe with Jesus. They will be victorious with Jesus. They will sing a song of victory and praise to the true Lamb. And we see that in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. In chapter 14, we're given a vision to contrast the previous vision. This is looking into the future. God has sealed, not marked, his people. They have his name on their foreheads, the name of the Lamb and of his Father. We belong to God. They've not worshipped the beast. They remain faithful and they're described as virgins, sexually pure, because they haven't committed spiritual adultery. They have followed Christ no matter where he's led them. Even if he's led them to suffering and death, they've put Christ first above all things. That's the vision, to encourage God's people in the midst of this world that is controlled at this moment by the dragon. God's people speak the truth, even when the world refuses to hear the truth, and they will not compromise with the truth. As he says, there's no lie was found in their mouths. There are only two types of people in this world: those who have the mark of the beast and those who have the seal of the Lamb. The trinity of evil is still with us today, and active in the world today. The question is, whose side are you on? The dragons or the lambs? Later on, we will see what will happen to these monsters. They will be judged, they will be condemned, and they will go to hell. That is their future. Your future is only secure if you have turned to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him wherever he wants you to go. Your future is only secure if you have turned to the Lord Jesus in faith and hold on to his cross. It is only in and through the cross that our sins are forgiven, that we become part of the 144,000. That number simply describes all of God's people. Unless you know Christ as Saviour, you can't sing the new song. Look at verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. Unless you know Christ, you will not be able to sing this song. You will not know the words. Unless you know Christ, your future will be with the monsters. Whatever or whoever you might think is the enemy today, the Bible clearly teaches us who the real enemy is: Satan. And this enemy is powerful. This enemy is at work in the world, but he has been defeated by Jesus Christ through the cross, and he will be finally banished to hell when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the realistic picture of this world. Help us to always see behind the evil that is affecting your people, that there is this being of hate who is opposing you and opposes your people. But in the midst of the persecution, the suffering, help us to see Mount Zion. Help us to see the Lamb surrounded by all these people singing this new song to his glory and for all that he has done for us. Help us, Lord, to go out with this vision into a world that we don't see the people around us as our enemies, but those that need the gospel. Help us to always know who our enemy really is and to go out in your power and your strength. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.